Okay, now I like to make reading the Bible as communal as possible, so why don't we stand and we're going to read this together, okay? So follow with me. We're starting at verse 12, Mark 14, verse 12. There's about 14 verses, so hang in there. And we're going to verse 25. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare you eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and they were reclining at a table and eating. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him and one another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Amen. You may have a seat. So we have been going through Mark now for what seems like a very long time, months. You guys have held in there, and it has been awesome. But the reason that I am absolutely just jacked about this passage is because we are at the night before everything God is doing in this Bible is culminating to this point. And we are reaching essentially the culmination of the saving grace of the God of the universe, and this is the night before it goes down. And so this is a very, very exciting time. I liken it to like Game 7 of the World Series. So now, I believe that a good biblical reading starts with, well, not necessarily starts with, but it requires a good contextual understanding of what's going on, because Mark, the author, is led by the Holy Spirit to include specific things that we read for a specific reason to tell us about who Jesus is. So let me start with by describing to you what the Passover exactly is. They are celebrating the Passover here, specifically the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Passover is the most revered and cherished holiday to the Hebrews. Passover to a Jew is what Independence Day is to an American. But specifically what they are celebrating is the Exodus, or specifically what that is when an all-powerful, all-loving God grew very, very jealous for his enslaved people. And so he chose a shepherd boy with a speech impediment to lead the calling of the Israelites out from underneath an evil empire led by Pharaoh, and that was Egypt. And we're referring to Moses. And so this is a very, very special time for the Jews. Now, I want you to follow me through what Exodus is, because an understanding of what happened at Exodus will give you a better understanding of who Christ is in God's story. And I believe to understand Jesus' nature, we need to first understand God's nature, because Jesus is a part of God. God has a reason and a plan for Jesus, and so we need to know God's nature before we understand the necessity of who Christ is in our lives. So, we believe in a God that is so holy that his perfect presence requires perfection in us. We believe in a God that is so perfect, he is so holy that our sin requires his wrath because it simply cannot exist in his presence. We don't have a God who makes a list of rules and sees how well we can follow them. We have a God that is so perfect and loves you so much that he demands perfection in us just so we can be before him. His very nature demands it. The faithful Jews of this time and those that would celebrate the Passover, and understand they're celebrating it now, but it took place thousands of years ago. And Christ and God gave them the mandate to follow this. But at the time, during the Exodus, those faithful Jews understood this quality of God and understood his perfect presence. So they knew when God had warned them that he's sending his Holy Ghost through all the towns and all the cities, they knew that something had to be sacrificed as a symbol for him to pass over. That's why they call it Passover. So they would slaughter a lamb, they would paint it on the doorpost on this night, and when the Holy Spirit passed through and saw that, he passed over that house, and he spared them. Now, understand that there was nothing holy about the lamb that was sacrificed. See, God is so holy that he required of his chosen people an act of faith to say, and they were saying to God, they were humbling themselves before him and saying, I'm willing to make the sacrifice to symbolize a substitutionary sacrifice before you so that you would pass over us. So it's not about the lamb, it's ultimately about the act of faith. So, this pertains, and there is a point to this, it pertains directly to what Christ is saying here, because all throughout Mark, and we've gone through it now, Jesus is saying, whether directly or indirectly, he's telling his followers and disciples who exactly he is. He is the Emmanuel. He is God with us. He shows us in many ways, whether it's parables, signs and wonders, multiplying food for his followers. These are all representations of who he is. He is, in fact, telling his followers that he is who the prophet Isaiah was actually talking about in his prophecies. But this specific section is a little bit different because Jesus is not just saying who he is actually spelling out for the disciples what he came to do. And this is very interesting. So, let's look at the text here. We have the tradition. Now, let me go, because we need to understand what the tradition holds before we understand what Christ is saying about himself, and this is very important. So, we have the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. They would sacrifice the lamb to symbolize the lamb that was sacrificed at Exodus. They would eat it, symbolizing taking in God's grace. And they would do this ceremony. It would last a week long. They would do it the exact same way, and they would recite the exact same passages every single time, on the same day, every single year. And they would do this in remembrance of the Exodus that happened over 1,000 years ago. So the master of the house, this would often be the father, he would lead the ceremony. In this case, Christ, simply because his authority as rabbi over the disciples, led this ceremony for them. And what would happen is the master of the ceremony basically would take a flask of wine, pour it into a goblet, and he would speak some verses over this goblet and pass it around, and everyone would go around and take a drink of it until it got back to him. Now, he would pass around the goblet four different times, and they all represented four different celebrations about the Passover. The first time it got passed was to celebrate the Israelites' rescue from Egypt, and would come back, he would read a bit more. The second time it got passed, it would represent the freedom specifically from the bondage of slavery. The third time it went around was symbolizing the celebration of their redemption through God's divine power. And the last time it went around, it would celebrate a renewed relationship with God. This is after the Exodus had occurred. They're out of the hands of slavery, out of the hands of Egypt, and now they have this holy and wonderful renewed relationship with the Lord. And they would do this the exact same time, in the exact same way, every single year. So when we jump into the dialogue of what's going on here, Mark has us, like, this ceremony is very long, so understand that Mark picks out certain things to tell you about it. And he has us jump in at the third passing of the cup. And remember, that is celebrating the redemption of God's people through and because of God's divine power. So, I'm going to read for us verse 23. Just listen. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Jesus gives reverence and thanks to God, but then he does something really actually quite bizarre. He makes the third passing of the cup about himself. Now, either Jesus is the most sacrilegious and audacious person to ever lead the Passover ceremony by doing that, that would be incredibly disrespectful, or he is exactly who he is telling the disciples that he is. Christ just told them that this is my blood. I am the true Lamb of God. And we remember the lamb that was sacrificed to Passover. Jesus is saying God can now pass over his wrath over you because I have become that lamb. Now this is very interesting. Verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus stopped there at the third passing of the cup. He didn't go on to the fourth passing, which, if you remember, was a celebration of the renewed relationship that God's people can have with him. So let me ask you a question, and you can go ahead and tell me what you think. Why is it that Jesus did not pass around the cup, the fourth cup? What do you think? Any thoughts? What's that? Yes, I will accept that as a correct answer because the renewed relationship with God hadn't happened yet. Christ had not been sacrificed yet. And so he was basically telling them it's about to go down. So what you see here is we are one night away from Christ taking on the unfathomable wrath of God, not because of his sin, but because of ours. And thus, he makes the most unfathomable act of love ever to occur. You see, Jesus is about to seal the deal on the greatest love story ever told, and because you are all blessed enough to have taken that cup from him, if you are a believer in him, that puts you on the cover of that story. And I think that sometimes we make the crux of, like, God's nature, his saving grace. And I think that's very true, but if we're so focused on God is grace, I need grace, God is grace, remember that's true, we forget the reason, or we forget the fact that God's grace is a response to something much, much greater, that the foundation of all of this is that God is absolutely in love with you, and it was worth him to go through this for your sake. So, in fact, Christ is so in love with you that God was willing to humble himself, to make himself a man as Christ, to take on his wretched sin, to have his own father turn his face from him, and it was all to simply say, I love you. Now, tell me that that is not a cup worth drinking from. Am I right? Yeah. Now, God loves his creation, and I think we can see that in so many examples today. And I want to bring up one of them, and it has to do with what's going on in the world today. I think it's important to pay attention to what's happening in current events so we can praise God what needs praising for, and so we know what to pray for and to tackle as the church. As you know, there was a very tragic event a week ago in Aurora, Colorado, and I'm sure all of you have heard about that. There happened to be a young girl at the age of 24 in the crowd of the shooting. Her name was Petra Anderson. She deeply loved Christ along with her family. And what happened is she took a head-on splashing of a shotgun shell and took a pellet to the leg, to the arm, but the worst of it was she actually took one through the face, and the pellet entered through her nose, it passed through her brain, and it lodged in the back of her head. Now you can understand in the chaos of what happened that with 12 deaths and 70 people injured, that the emergency rooms of the local hospitals were going pretty mad right about them. It took about 12 hours for a surgery to remove the pellet to take place. When the doctor, the head doctor performing that surgery, came to her parents, they informed her that it is very likely that she would be permanently brain damaged. She would be brain damaged, blind, wouldn't be able to walk, or much worse. And after 12 hours of a very arduous surgery, the doctor returned back to the room and approached her parents with a very strange look on his face. And he said, "I don't know why this happened, and I can't explain it. But your daughter was born with a birth defect in that an artery or a capillary vein grew through her brain. And you know what? It didn't affect her at all through her life. In fact, she graduated at the top of her class. But I think you know where I'm going with this. That bullet entered the exact point that capillary began, traveled down it like a marble through a pipe, and it stopped right where it ended, and she experienced absolutely no brain damage." Amen. Yeah. And what they call that is prevenient grace, or God working ahead of time for an event that is to happen in the future. And this is so remarkable of our God and how he loves his children. I know that miracles like that aren't always the standard, and Petra could have easily have been killed, and no less glory, God is deserving of no less glory in that situation. And I know that his grace can be poured out on the believer and unbeliever alike, and we as believers, as followers of Christ, are not always spared from the path of evil. But what I can tell you is that God is working in this world, and he is doing wonders for his children. If you want a perfect example of it, look at your brothers and sisters here. I mean, we are here because of what Jesus has done for you. He is changing hearts. He is changing lives. We are rebuking and getting rid of so much sin through fight clubs, redemption groups, parishes. It is unbelievable. God is working, and we need to praise him for that. Okay, now there's one thing I feel that is needed to touch on, to be touched on here, and that is a very true reality of what Christ says. So let me read verse 24. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Now, many is very, very different from all. Like, Christ does not promise that all will drink from this cup. Now, why that is a discussion for a different time, and I think we could get at some good answers to that question. But what I do know is this is so typical of God's nature. He makes an unbelievable fight to find you, to save you, to rescue you, and he does the work. But, and there is no but to that, and that is absolutely true. But in addition to that, what it comes down to ultimately is Christ is in front of you. He's holding a cup. He's telling you that he is here offering, he is offering redemption. He is offering the chance at a wonderful life and a relationship with a Savior. And when it comes down to it, it has to be you. I'm just telling you, it has to be you that picks up that cup and drinks from it. So, the Lord, God can make this whole process as irresistible as possible. He can make it as irresistible to you as he can, but when it comes down to it, you have to pick up that cup. So, if you're thinking to yourself, and this is a very important fact, If you're thinking to yourself, yeah, I've already done that. Like, I accepted Christ when I was 12 years old at youth camp. And so I'm done, I'm set, and I don't need that. I think you are sorely mistaken, because accepting the blood of the Lamb is an ongoing process every single day that is drenched in sanctification by Christ, and it does not stop until you bite the dust, okay? So the Lord actually, I fully believe, depicts this for us in this passage. That is up to us to go ahead and drink from this cup. And it begins with one of the 12 disciples. It is the sad story. It is the sad ending. And that is when he predicts the betrayal of one of his 12 disciples. And we know now that it was Judas in retrospect. So I wonder to myself about this. I know that Jesus had to die. I know it was necessary, and I know it had to be right now, because God doesn't work in coincidence. He wanted it to happen during the Passover. So my question is, if the crucifixion was so necessary, God, why did you choose Judas to be a part of this story? Why did you use the betrayal of a man? I mean, why? I mean, I think that Jesus could have simply walked up to the priests and said, here I am, the time is now, I turn myself in. But God did not have it happen that way. He chose to use Judas. And I find myself thinking about Judas quite a bit. In fact, I think to myself, like, man, brother, like, you walked with the good news in the form of a man. Like, you followed in his footsteps. He taught you. He sacrificed for you. He healed for you. He multiplied food for you. He gave you absolute truth. And you sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. Like, I can't wrap my mind around that. And today, 30 pieces of silver would be something worth $500. So essentially, Judas sold out the Son of God for a new Xbox 360. I mean, that's what it would be equivalent to in our day. And I don't understand that. And then all of a sudden, a few days ago, it hits me. I'm at my house, and because I'm stupid, I say something very boneheaded and inconsiderate to my wife. And it's often by accident, but I turn around, walk away, and when I look back, I realize that I've made her cry. And nothing hurts me more in the world than to make my wife cry. It is a devastating experience to my heart. And because I'm a prideful man, I often hurt my wife. And I can't imagine, like, my wife is a sinner, she is imperfect, but if my pride breaks her heart, I can't imagine what that does to an all-loving, perfect Savior. And so it hits me right then and there. Judas sold Jesus out for what is worth $500, which he could have given to charity, so there's some value there, maybe, but I sell Jesus out all the time for my own pride, which is worthless. If we think for a minute that we are somehow more innocent than Judas, I think that we shrink the cross. And I believe God has him in this story to prove to us that we are not more innocent. The great part about it is that there's good news. And I'm going to let Ross, like, hit the grand slam on this one next week, because we're coming to that point. But I'll give you a hint about what happens. Just one day after this Passover feast, Jesus drinks that last cup with God. And that is the one celebrating a renewed relationship with him. That is us and our Father. So he came as a sacrificial lamb so that we could do so. Now, I understand that Satan still has some dominion over this earth, but I guarantee you, as more time passes, as God is redeeming more hearts, as his love gets bigger and stronger and gets heavier and heavier, there will be a day where that weight gets so great that Satan's skull will be crushed beneath it and nothing will be left. So this is what I want for me. This is my prayer for you. and for everyone here, in my constant betrayal of Christ, this is what I want. When people come up to me and see that I'm really working to do well and to please my Savior, I want them to say something like this: Parker, why is it that you work so hard at your job as a substitute and care for those kids so much? I want to be able to say, because God's grace is sufficient. Or, Parker, why would you lay your life down for someone that you hardly know, because God's grace is sufficient? Or, Parker, why do you love your wife so much? Like, why do you respect her, and why do you remain pure to her, not only externally but internally in your heart? Because God's grace is sufficient. And essentially, what I am saying is that daily, as I betray my Christ, He always comes back to me. He's holding a cup, and in it is His blood. And He says to me, you've hurt me, but I take it. And not only do I take it, I forgive you. And not only do I forgive you, I forget about it. Now, will you follow me? Like, tell me that that is not a cup we're drinking from. You know what I'm saying? Amen. Now, there is something in lieu of all of this that burdens me to my soul. And it is the fact that this love is so real and we've been blessed to know about it. And unfortunately, and I'm not innocent of this, I understand, but a lot of us, I think, are blowing evangelism. I think that we are, because we have been blessed with knowing what God has done for us, that Christ is our Lamb, and a lot of us are sitting on our hands about it. And I've got a feeling that if you won the lottery, or I won the lottery, we would have a hard time staying off the phone, calling all of our friends and our family, telling them about all the more crap we can buy now, okay? Do you understand? And so compare that to Christ, the grace of our God through Christ, and the fact that we aren't telling more people about it. Like, it hurts me to know that. And the more and the bigger God's love becomes to me, the more I think it deserves, or it always deserves sharing, but the more in my heart that it feels necessary to share. So, I do understand, and hear me, there is a lot more in addition to sharing the gospel involved in following Christ on this earth. I mean, we have the mandate to work hard. We have the mandate to redeem our workplace, to feed the hungry, to rear and raise families under Christ. Those are all great things, but I promise you, they take a back seat to telling our neighbor about the good news of Christ, because it deserves to be shared. And yes, it is absolutely God's job to save hearts. It is the Lord doing that, but He has established a system by which to do so, and He calls it the church, and that's you and me. So I pray that our parishes are ones in which we find it rare when we are not sharing the gospel in all that we do, both with our words and our actions. And I pray that when we screw up, when we embarrass ourselves, when we feel like we push someone farther away from God because we gave it a good try, that we would remember that we were offered the cup of blamelessness and that we have taken it, and that rescuing the world has and always will be God's mission, of which we are a part. And that's a tremendous safety net, am I wrong? So hang in there. Like, I'm not great at this, but we need to be doing it. We need to be talking about it. We've got to have those discussions about how to evangelize and reach out to Denton, because it is essential. So I want to touch on a sensitive topic, a topic that comes to my mind when we're talking about grace and our sin. And that is, this is all good. Like, now I know how to give my sin to Christ, or that I at least should or need to. But what about those pains that we experience? What about those things that are beyond our control that hurt us? What about those people that unnecessarily break our hearts? Like, what do we do with that? And while I don't have a good answer for why you are experiencing the hurts that you are right now in your life, I feel that that is between God and God, essentially. I can suggest that I think I have a pretty good gospel-centered understanding about how to at least see or address those issues or those experiences and those pains that we all have. And it begins, I think, by throwing out this idea of innocence. And I want to start by experimenting a little bit and participating in an exercise. I want you to think about someone, just for a minute, that you struggle not to hate. Just get that person in your mind, okay? Because we all have them, I have them. This could be a father, a parent, a friend. This could be a coworker, a politician, or that guy that cuts you off in traffic. It could be anybody. So get that person in your mind. Now, switch your thinking just a little bit, and I want you to think about someone who has a hard time not experiencing or feeling such bitterness and anger toward you. Like, we've had people hate us before. Think about that person. I want you to think about why that person felt the way they did. Now, let me ask you this question. Was your first thought both times that the other person is to blame? Because it is in my head. The tendency of human nature is to favor our own innocence, and that is a lie that we need to get rid of. Now, there is good news to this, and I understand that people do hurt us unnecessarily. I am not making an excuse for that, nor am I putting their blame on you. But what I'm saying is that when you find yourself hurt in an unjust way, this is where your security needs to lie, that you are created by a loving God, by love, for the purpose of love. And in our sins, and while we have betrayed him, he has, through Christ, made us white as snow. And I mean, he has made you perfect, completely perfect, by his love, which is unbound, infinite, and unfathomable. And I think that the more that we make that the core of our being, from our flesh to our soul, the more our response to someone hurting us will look a little bit more like this. Man, what that person did to hurt me does hurt, but I know I don't have to let it, because only God defines who I am, which is being perfected in my own sin, and I don't even deserve everyone treating me like peaches and roses anyway. And what a shame it is that they don't have what I have. What a shame it is that they are so far from Christ that they feel the need to protect their own pride by hurting me. What a shame it is that they haven't experienced what I have. And if you really want to blow that person's hat off, you love them back anyway. And I mean, you love them hard. Like, you confuse them with how much you love them. Mm-hmm. And you pray for them. That's why the statement, "There is no such thing as hurt feelings, only hurt pride," is so true, because if your feelings rest in God's definition of you, and your security is in the fact that he loves you infinitely, then we'd know that other people's need to insult us is only a direct result of them not having accepted this cup. And this is awesome, so hear me on this. We would also have, if our pride and our security is in God alone, then we no longer have a personal pride to protect anymore. Like, it doesn't exist, there is no need for it, and you are freed from the burden of your own pride under Christ. So, there is one more. I'll leave that be as what it is. But there is one more piece to this passage that I think, if I'm going to honor the Lord well, I have to bring up. And I know I often go back to, like, Hebrew culture, but I think that is important because it helps us determine and understand what Christ is saying about who he is. In first century Judaism, and in the time of Christ, when a young man came to marrying age, he would either bring it up to his dad, or his dad would approach him about it and say, "Son, it's time for us to find you a good gal." And so they would go through the villages until they found what would be a good suitor, until his son would find a gal that he is particularly interested in. Together, they would approach the young girl and her father, they would sit down together and begin to negotiate a bride price. Or this is what the groom's father would be willing to pay for the blessing and honor of having the other man's daughter as his son's wife. Now, the reason they did this is because the exchange for a girl's hand in marriage is a tremendous loss to the other father, because the loss of a daughter is an enormous one. And so when they arrived at a price, the young man would, understand now, the woman did not have to actually say yes, but when they came to an understanding, the man, the father of the boy, would take a flask of wine, put it in a cup, and he would hand it to his son, and his son would approach the girl and say, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which I offer you." In other words, what this boy is saying, "I love you. I swear to be your faithful husband. This is an oath written in my blood. If I don't uphold this, you can have my blood, literally. Will you be my bride?" Now those words, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which I offer you," tell me that Jesus did not just propose to his disciples. Right? So what Jesus is essentially saying here, because they all understood this tradition about marriage, he's saying to them, "I love you. I will be your bride price. This is my blood for you. Will you drink of it?" See, getting the gospel with your brain is not enough. And I'll say that again. Getting the gospel in your head is not enough. Jesus demands that your relationship with him is no less intimate than a marriage. So much so does he want this that he's willing to take on God's wrath for it. So think about that when you're taking communion today, and what that symbolizes and means, and what you are actually receiving from Christ when you do that. On the cross, remember this, I want to leave you with this. On the cross, Jesus got exactly what we deserved. And as Ross put it last week, the more crazy that becomes to you and the more unfathomable that becomes to you, the closer we get to understanding God's love for us. He has made an unbreakable blood covenant with you and a marriage that will never fail. And that's because while we fail, he fulfills and upholds both ends of the bond. He is perfect to us, and when we fail, he picks up that sin as well. And so our communion with him can never end. A God of 500 billion galaxies created you. He bought you, even in your sin, and he did it because he's madly in love with you. That is crazy, crazy love, and that is a cup worth drinking from. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that we are a people that come close to understanding your love for us, and in that you responded with Christ, who is your image of perfection. He got what we deserved. Out of love, you bought us, and you want a marriage with us starting today, a marriage that is renewed daily when we take your cup, Father. So I pray that that would be the foundation of who we are, that we can set our pride aside and rest and rely in your love, that when we leave these doors, it is so great to us that we have, that our only desire is to share it with our neighbor, Father. I pray that that would be on our hearts and on our tongues and in all that we do, from our jobs to the way we love our family, to the way we love those around us. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.